Luke, the 15th chapter. And in just a moment, we're going to be reading verses 20 through 24. But I want to begin with a little introduction. I've decided to begin a sermon series this morning on the subject of Bible doctrine. I want you to understand that this is extremely uncommon in our day and time. And I can think of at least two reasons that that is true. One is that it's hard to make a study of doctrine seem practical and exciting. Doctrine does not meet any felt needs, and you might not hear as many jokes or illustrations during this series. It might seem a little bit technical at times. Another reason is that most modern preachers know that doctrine can be divisive. And if their primary goal is to grow their church at all costs, this of course is a problem. And so they will deliberately avoid controversial subjects. But listen to me, are you listening? Any preacher who deliberately avoids any doctrinal subject is doing so in a direct and serious disobedience to his divine call. The Apostle Paul, in fact, said this to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, verse 27. He said, "For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God." Now, what's he talking about? He's talking about doctrine. Paul, of course, did this because he had a sense of divine accountability, and he passed this same concern on to his young protege, Timothy. In 2 Timothy 2, verse 2, Paul gave this command to Timothy and to all future pastors, including me. He said, "The things," and what's that referring to? That's referring to doctrine. "The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses," excuse me, "entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." So I hope you understand that all of us, pastors and laymen alike, have a responsibility to pass sound doctrine on to future generations. Now listen to me again. Are you listening? A failure on the part of professing Christians to be willing to receive sound doctrine is an indication that we're living in the end times. But you see, Paul also said this to his young protege in 2 Timothy 4, verse 3. He said, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires." And frankly, I believe we're living in that time. The point is, every pastor has a responsibility to preach sound doctrine, and every Christian has a responsibility to receive sound doctrine. So you should not complain. Instead, you should be intensely interested, and you should affirm what I'm doing this morning and beginning at this point. So I want to begin with a message that I've entitled, "The Doctrine of God the Father." Now look at Luke 15. We'll begin with verse 20 through 24. Notice what it says. It says, "So he got up and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion on him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer to be worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his slaves, 'Quickly, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fattened calf, kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found.' And they began to celebrate." Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would simply enable me to share this message as it's been prepared, that we might learn sound doctrine in this church and be able to apply it correctly in our lives. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. The most impressive piece of architecture in Jerusalem in our day is not a Jewish temple. It is a Muslim shrine called the Dome of the Rock. It was completed in 692 AD, and it contains a rock which they claim is the same rock Abraham used when he was planning to sacrifice his son Isaac. Of course, if you know the story, God never actually planned for him to make the sacrifice. It was a test that God had given to Abraham. It is also an Islamic symbol stating that Islam is the supreme and only true religion. And this quotation from the Quran appears on the east side of the inner face of its octagon-shaped arcade. It says, "People of the book," talking about the Quran, "do not transgress the bounds of your religion. Speak nothing but the truth about Allah, the Messiah. Jesus, the son of Mary, was no more than Allah's apostle, and his word which he conveyed to Mary, a spirit from him. So believe in Allah and his apostles, and do not say three. Forbear, and it shall be better for you. Allah is but one God. Allah forbid that she should have a son. That quotation from the Quran directly contradicts two major Bible doctrines, the doctrine of the deity of Jesus Christ and the doctrine of the Trinity. Muslims, in fact, accuse those of us who are Christians of being tritheists because they say our belief in the Trinity is a belief in three gods. Now, the truth is that we are not tritheists or polytheists because they say that because we are monotheists who believe in a triune God. Tri meaning three, un meaning unity. We believe that there is one God, eternal and indivisible. This one God is in three persons, each distinct from the other, and each of these is co-equal and co-existent and co-eternal. Now, this is impossible for us to completely understand, but it's absolutely essential for us to support, for you see, this is a foundational Bible doctrine. In fact, one man very wisely said, "Define the Trinity and you'll lose your mind, but deny the Trinity and you'll lose your soul." Now, the word Trinity does not appear in the Bible. It was first used to refer to God in the second century by a theologian named Tertullian. The concept of the Trinity, however, is found throughout the Scriptures, beginning with Genesis 1:1, which says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." That verse includes a plural noun, Elohim. Anytime you have the I-M ending in Hebrew, it's plural. Elohim. And it's coupled with a single verb, created. Likewise, in Genesis 1:26, the Bible says, "Let us make man in our own image according to our likeness." And then the next verse says, "God created man in His own image." The phrase "let us" is plural because it's a reference to the Trinity. I want you to notice, however, that the pronoun "his" in the next verse, Genesis 1:27, is singular. God created man in His own image. Some try to describe the Trinity as God being in three different roles, just like I can say that I'm a father and I'm a son and I'm a father. I don't agree with that because that logic leads to modalism, which is a belief that God the Father became the God the Son and that God the Son became God the Holy Spirit. That is not correct. Some try to describe the Trinity as being like an egg, and that's very common. It's one egg with a yolk and the egg white and the eggshell. Well, that fails to account for the three personages in the Trinity. The personages of the Trinity are separate, and yet they are in perfect unison. In John 5:19, for example, I want you to notice what Jesus said. He said, "Truly, truly, I say to you that the Son can do nothing of Himself unless it is something He sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner." I want you to notice there's interaction between God the Son, Jesus, and God the Father, and yet they are in perfect unison. I believe the best illustration of the Trinity is marriage, because it's a biblical illustration, and Paul used it in Ephesians chapter 5 as an example of the Trinity. Even marriage, however, falls short, because even the best husbands and best wives do not always act in perfect unison at all times. Sometimes it takes Sonia a while to learn that I'm right. You know how that goes. We're going to look at the Trinity in more depth over the next few weeks, so there's more to come about this. For now, I need you to accept the fact that we have one God in three persons. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And listen, the character of God the Father is revealed to us by God the Son, who is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So I would say any Old Testament concept of God the Father is incomplete for that reason. Look at John chapter 1 and look at verse 18 with me, or listen carefully. Should be on your PowerPoint. It says, "No one has seen God," talking about God the Father, "at any time. The only begotten God," that's Jesus, "who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him," or "He has exegeted Him." You know, some people look at the Old Testament and say, well, the God of the Old Testament is harsh and cruel, and well, that God is different from the God of the New Testament. Not so. Because the picture you have of God in the Old Testament is incomplete because Jesus came and He explained or exegeted our understanding of the Father. What did Jesus teach us about God the Father? Well, He taught us that God the Father loves us. That's John 3:16. For God, what God? God the Father. For God the Father so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. Jesus taught us that God the Father provides for us. The Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6:32, He talks about how we worry about food and clothing. He says, but our Heavenly Father, your Heavenly Father knows that you have need of these things. So He's a God that provides for us. And He is also compassionate and willing to forgive. And that's what this passage in Luke chapter 15, I believe, is all about. I believe the main point of this parable is not the prodigal son, it's the Father. And it gives us a picture of God the Father. What does it teach us about God the Father? Well, Jesus said, first of all, that the Father will release us. Look at verse 11. And He said, a man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me. So he divided his wealth between them. One thing we learn here is that He gives us free will. Now in that day and in that culture, for a son to ask his father to give him his share of the inheritance early was simply unheard of. In fact, it is practically unheard of even in our day. Could you imagine your son coming up to you and saying, Dad, I don't want to wait for you to die. I want to get what's coming to me right now. But I can tell you that my son might get what's coming to him right now, but it wouldn't be my inheritance. It reminds me of a story about a little boy who kept asking his grandfather to make a sound like a frog. His grandfather said, why do you want me to make a sound like a frog? And the little boy said, well, because I heard my mama say to my daddy that as soon as you croak, we're all going to get rich. Well, you can be sure of this, your sins will find you out, all right? Listen, this was the equivalent of this son saying to his father, I wish you were already dead. Revealed the fact that this son was terribly rebellious. And in that culture and at that time, this kind of rebellion would certainly not have been tolerated. It would have been considered appropriate for this father to have slapped that son senseless. And according to Jewish law, if the father had wanted to, he could have had the son taken out and severely beaten or worse. But instead, Jesus astonished his listeners by saying that the father granted his son's requests. That would have caused Jesus' listeners to have gasped in astonishment and to roll their eyes in disbelief. Listen, isn't that exactly what our Heavenly Father is like? Our Heavenly Father has given all of us free will. God does not coerce us to love Him. He gives us a choice. This began in the Garden of Eden in Genesis 2:16 and 17. God said these words to Adam and Eve. He said, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you will surely die. I want you to notice that God gave them plenty of other good fruit trees to eat from. He invited them to eat freely from any of those other trees. He also warned them about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but nevertheless, He gave them a choice. And unfortunately, they chose to do what God had warned them not to do. Now the point is, they weren't robots. God didn't program Adam and Eve to love Him and obey Him. God gave Adam and Eve a choice. While Moses was leading the Israelites through the wilderness, God gave them a choice. In Deuteronomy 30:19, Moses said to the people, he said, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. So choose life in order that you may live, you and your descendants. God clearly indicated what He desired for them to do. He desired for them to choose life, but He still gave them a choice. I'm sure that most of us are familiar with Joshua, Moses' successor, what he said to the Israelites after they entered the promised land. He said, if it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served, which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. God encouraged them through Joshua to serve Him, but He also gave the people a choice. God allowed the Jews to choose in Jesus' day, but as most of us know, the Jews chose to reject Jesus. And that's why we're told in Matthew 23 that Jesus wept out loud on the Mount of Olives and He wept over the city of Jerusalem. The point is, God wanted them to make the right choice. God pleaded with them to make the right choice, but He did not force them to make the right choice. One thing that sets us apart as a denomination is that historically, we have emphasized both the sovereignty of God and the free will of man in salvation. Presbyterians, by way of contrast, lean heavily on the side of the sovereignty of God in salvation. Technically, they are Augustinian in their theology. They believe that God primarily is the one who is in control of salvation. If you take it to extreme, it means that God chooses beforehand who will believe in Him and who will not believe in Him. And then on the other side of that, we have Methodists who lean heavily on the side of the free will of man. They are Arminian in their theology, and they say salvation is really a choice of the individual, and so we should do everything that we can to persuade them, because people themselves must make the choice, and God's sovereignty has little to do with that. Well, I believe in the doctrine of predestination, because the Bible clearly teaches predestination. Romans 8:29, for those whom God foreknew, He predestined. But I also believe in the doctrine of the free will of man for the same reason. Because in Acts 22:21, the Bible says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So I'll ask you this morning, are you a whosoever? If you are, you can be saved. I believe that these represent an antinomy. An antinomy refers to two truths that appear to be contradictory, but in reality are not. Well, you see, these truths contradict each other in the mind of man, but they do not contradict each other in the mind of God. I'm okay with this because I believe there's only one God and I'm not Him. Can I get a witness this morning? All right? There are some things about God that are beyond my understanding. I have to accept that. I am not a five-point Calvinist. Now, if you know what Calvinism is, it's a systematic theology that he boiled down to basically acrostic with five letters, and it's called Calvin's TULIP, T-U-L-I-P, and each of those stand for a major part of Calvin's doctrine. The T stands for the total depravity of man. I have no problem with that. The Bible teaches that man, after the fall, has become totally depraved. The U stands for the unconditional election. Now, I don't necessarily agree with that. The L stands for a limited atonement. I definitely don't agree with that because that's contradicted in 1 John chapter 2. The I stands for irresistible grace, and the P stands for the perseverance of the saints. So I'm not a five-point Calvinist, and I'm certainly not a hyper-Calvinist because I believe in the free will of man. Let me show you what I believe, and I can show you in one verse. Look at John chapter 6 and verse 37. And we're going to see both the predestination of man in salvation. We're going to see the sovereign side of salvation. And we're going to see the free will of man in the same verse. Look at it in John chapter 6 and verse 37. Jesus said this, "All that the Father gives me will come to me." What is that? That's predestination, isn't it? All that the Father gives to me will come to me. But now listen to the second part. The one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. What is that? That's the free will of man. The point is this, listen carefully. One thing that I can say without any equivocation is that God will never turn anyone away who will choose to receive Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior by faith. For God to do that, He would have to contradict His own words. Because in Romans 10:13, Jesus said the same thing He said in Acts 2:21. He said, "And whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." So again, I'll ask you, are you a whosoever? If you are, you can be saved. He has given us free will. But I also want you to notice He allows us to fail. The Bible says that God is very reluctant about allowing any of us to be given over to a lifestyle of sin. God places a hedge of protection around us in the form of parental restraints and legal restraints and conscience, and He even does this for unbelievers. However, if we insist on pursuing a lifestyle of sin, God will eventually allow us to do so even though He knows that this will hurt us. Three times in Romans chapter 1, for example, we read these four words, God gave them over. God gave them over. God gave them over. Now this Father, who represents our Heavenly Father, knew what would happen to His Son. The Father knew that this Son would enjoy living in sin for a while. Someone might say, "Well, Brother Steve, you shouldn't say that sin is enjoyable." And my answer is, why not? It's the truth. The Bible says that there is pleasure in sin for a season. In fact, I believe that this boy discovered that the far country was more exciting and exhilarating than he'd ever imagined it to be for a while. But then, of course, the bills came due. This father knew that his son would enjoy living in sin for a while, and then this father knew that his son would eventually come crashing down. The Bible says that a person can enjoy sin for a season, but the Bible also says that those who sin will eventually become a slave to sin. And in Proverbs 13, verse 15, Solomon said, "The way of the transgressor is hard." The father knew that, and I'm sure he was reluctant to release him, but he realized that his son would have to find out the hard way. Now my point is this, listen. If you want to blow your wealth and lose your health and destroy your mind with alcohol and other drugs and contract a venereal disease and get your heart broken in the process, if you really want those things badly enough, God will reluctantly allow you to have what you want. The Father will release us. Then I want you to notice that the Father will receive us. For one, He will grieve for us. Look at verse 13. "And for many days later, the young son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country, and there he squandered his estate with loose living. Now when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be impoverished. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into the fields to feed swine. And he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, but no one was giving anything to him." This boy hit bottom, he hit it fast, and he hit it hard. And one thing he had to learn was that there aren't any free rides in the far country. Finally, this boy had no other alternative than to attach himself to the citizen of that country. And the Greek literally says he glued himself to him. I suppose because this man could not find a way to get rid of the boy, he gave him the most demeaning job that he could find for a Jew to do. Jews considered pigs to be unclean animals, and the only work this boy was given was a job where he had to feed pigs. He went from a feast to a famine. He went from steak to slop. He went from living high on the hog to living with the hogs. And I can tell you why. The hard truth is this boy had to learn was that every good thing that we receive in life actually comes from the Father. In Matthew 7, verse 11, Jesus said this about our Heavenly Father. Listen. He said, "If you then, being evil," referring to human fathers, "know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more does your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask Him?" And in James 1:17, James, the half-brother of Jesus, said this. He said, "Every good thing," not just some good things, "every good thing and every perfect gift is from above." Listen, coming down from the Father of lights. Who is that? That's God the Father. "Coming down from the Father of lights with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow." Our Heavenly Father gets a bad rap, folks. A lot of people call God the Father harsh and cruel. They don't know God the Father. Not the way Jesus revealed Him. He's a Father that loves us. Every good thing we have comes from our Heavenly Father. What was this father doing while his son was in the far country? He was grieving for him. He was longing for him. Look at verse 20. "So he got up and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off," notice that, "while he was still a long way off, his father saw him," which tells us what? His father was looking for him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him. What does this phrase, "while he was still a long way off," tell us about the Father? It tells us that He spent a lot of time watching and waiting and hoping for His Son to return. This is the attitude of our Heavenly Father. He doesn't want anyone to continue to be separated from Him. He doesn't want anyone to go to a devil's hell. God spoke through the prophet Ezekiel. In Ezekiel 18:23, He said this, "Do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God? Rather that he should turn from his ways and live." The point is, if someone winds up separated from God and spending eternity in hell, it won't be because the Father wanted this to happen to him. In 1 Timothy 2:4, Paul tells us that God the Father, desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. The whole time that this boy was in the far country, his father was grieving for him and longing for his return. This is how our Heavenly Father feels about those who are lost and living in sin. This is how our Heavenly Father feels about those who are Christians but are living in disobedience. He grieves for them and longs for them to come home. He will grieve for us and then He will be gracious to us. Look at verse 17. "When he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I am dying here with hunger." I want you to notice the phrase, "came to his senses." Because I believe that's a great description of repentance and faith. It confirms the fact that living in sin is a form of mental insanity. Think about it. What else besides mental insanity would cause a person to choose sin over salvation? What else besides mental insanity would cause a person to choose hell over heaven? What else besides mental insanity would cause a person to choose judgment over Jesus? In fact, in Ecclesiastes 9:3, Solomon said this. He said, "Truly the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil." Listen, madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead. Living in sin, suffering all the consequences of sin, ultimately choosing of one's own free will to go to hell, makes no logical sense at all. But there are many people who are in the process of making those choices right now. Look at verse 18. It says, "I will get up and go to my father and will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men.' So he got up and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him." I want you to notice what I call the five verbs of salvation that are here. His father saw him. His father felt compassion for him. His father ran to him. His father embraced him. His father kissed him. Now I want you to know that's one of my favorite pictures of God the Father in the Bible. I love that description of God running to embrace those who come to Him. Did you know that when someone starts to walk down an aisle in a church like this to publicly receive Christ, that while they're walking, the Father's running? The Father's running to embrace them. I want you to understand that God loves us that much. This portion of Jesus' parable would have probably really upset those who heard it, because the Jews would not have agreed with this at all. They would have had no problem with this boy's repentance. They would have said that he definitely needed to repent because he acted shamefully. But they would have also expected the father to have left this boy outside of the village for an extended period of time to bear his shame. They would have expected the father to have made this boy earn back his right to be a son, because the honor of the entire family was at stake. And they never, listen to me, they never would have expected a Jewish father to pick up his robe and run to meet his son. But you see, and for a Middle Eastern nobleman to run was considered to be absolutely disgraceful. It was simply not done. A man by the name of Kenneth Bailey studied Middle Eastern cultures extensively, and he wrote this. He said, "One of the main reasons why Middle Easterners of rank do not run is that traditionally they have all worn long robes. No one can run in a long robe without taking it up into his or her hands. When this occurs, the legs are exposed, and this is considered to be humiliating." Clearly, he writes, exposure of the legs was considered shameful. The robes themselves reached to the ground to make sure that this didn't happen. A quaint ruling for the Sabbath states that if a bird crawls under your robe on the Sabbath, you may not catch it. Now there's a problem for you right there, because you might have to expose your legs to do that. The suggested alternative is to sit quietly and wait for sundown so no one can see, and then you can seize the bird. There's even a story in biblical times about a rabbi named Abba Hilkiah who lifted up his robe in order to keep it from being torn by some thorns, and he was asked to explain this mysterious act, which was bewildering to all who witnessed it. But nevertheless, Jesus clearly tells us that the father ran to meet his son. Now why did this father run to meet his son while he was still a long way off? The answer is in order to prevent his son from having to bear his own shame. He wanted to receive him back as a son before he got into the village. He wanted to clean him up and have him ready for guests before he went into the village where people would see his shame. And our Heavenly Father has done the same for us, hasn't He? Yes, in fact, He sent Jesus to do what? To bear our shame on the cross of Calvary. The Father will release us. We have free will. The Father will receive us, and He will receive us graciously. And then finally, the Father will reward us. Look at verse 21. "And the son said to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his slaves, quickly bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fattened calf, kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For the son of mine is dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found, and they began to celebrate. Notice he accepts our confession. I love the fact that this father didn't even allow his son to finish the speech that he was rehearsing. Did you notice that? In fact, in the Greek, this is fascinating to me. It literally says that the father held him up. He literally held him up. I get the impression that this boy was trying to kneel, but by his actions, the father said, no, I won't allow you to grovel in my presence. And by his actions, the father was saying, you don't have to do penance. You don't have to work to earn your way back into the family, or in order to preserve my precious honor, because what I'm offering you is grace. Can I get a witness this morning? Romans 10:9 says what? Most of us know that verse. You should. I quoted enough. If you confess with your mouth Jesus Christ as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. The point is, God will receive our confession. Now you might say, well, Pastor, I have a horrible past. I've committed some terrible sins. If I come to the Lord today and confess that I've sinned, will God accept my confession? Will God forgive me? I can say without hesitation or equivocation, oh yes. And if you'll come to this Father with a genuine and contrite spirit, I can guarantee you that He will forgive you, because that's exactly what this parable illustrates for us. He accepts our confession, and then He applauds our conversion. The father immediately gave orders for his son to be given four things. First of all, to be given a robe. The robe was a symbol of honor. And then to be given the ring. Now the ring was a symbol of authority. It was like giving the son the family credit card. The shoes were a symbol of sonship. In that day and time, it was mostly sons that wore shoes. And the feast was a symbol of fellowship. I want you to know that this would have absolutely shocked those who first heard this parable, because that's exactly what our Heavenly Father has done for us. He hasn't just given us mercy, He's given us grace. Remember when I explained the difference? Mercy is us not getting what we deserve. What is it that we deserve? We deserve judgment for our sin. Mercy is not getting what we deserve, which is judgment. Grace is receiving what we don't deserve, which is the benefits of knowing God. God not only forgives us of our sins, He makes us joint heirs with Christ. He not only forgives us of our sins, He invites us into our family. That would be like going into a courtroom and the judge saying that you've been acquitted, and then the judge saying, now I want you to come home and live with me so I can provide for all your needs. It's unheard of. It's grace. So now with this in mind, let me ask you a question. Do you know what the Father gets excited about? Let me show you. Go back to verse 10 of this same chapter. The same way I say to you that there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over every sinner who repents. Listen, I've never read anything in the Bible about God getting excited about a church meeting its budget, about a church buying more property or building a new building. We all get excited about that kind of stuff. That's not necessarily wrong with that. Yet I believe that God the Father just yawns about all of that. And He longs to see more and more people repenting and coming home. That's the heart of the Father. And that's why He sent His only begotten Son to this earth. John 3:16 says this, and I know that we've all heard this verse. It says, for God. Who's that referring to? God the Father. For God the Father so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him would never perish but have eternal life. Our Heavenly Father loves us that much. And all He wants from us is for us simply to come to Him and to love Him with all of our heart. He wants this so much that He's provided a way for us to come to Him. But I need you to understand that He's only provided one way for us to come to Him. Jesus Himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through Me. There's only one way to come to the Father, and that's through Jesus Christ, the divine Son of God. And if you're not willing to call Him the divine Son of God, you can't come through Him. You have to come through Jesus to the Father. Well, how do we do that? Well, we have to first of all acknowledge that we have sinned. Just like this young man in this parable had to come to the point of repentance, realizing he was wrong. We have to come to that point of saying, I know I've sinned and fallen short. I know I haven't pleased the Father with the way I've lived my life. Then understand that God made a provision for us. He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to this earth for that reason. So that He could die on the cross for our sins and rise again on the third day. And the Bible says that anyone who places their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, believing in His death, burial, and resurrection, will never perish but have eternal life. So first of all, you need to acknowledge that you have sinned. You need to believe in Jesus Christ. And then you need to commit to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. If you've not yet done that, I would encourage you to do this morning. And I want you to know that if you do it, it's going to please our Heavenly Father a great deal. Because that's what He wants more than anything, is for people to come back into a right relationship with Him. So with everyone standing right now, as God leads you,